Praise God. That song, I like how it's been redone, but the song, Just As I Am, takes me back. Takes me back to the days of wooden pews that were really uncomfortable. And I don't know how many of you experienced church that way. You know, the hymnal in the front of the pew in front of you, and it smelled like it was 200 years old. And we would sing Just As I Am, like forever. You remember that? It would just keep on going and going and going. You know, Billy Graham has that song sung after every time he preaches, I believe. Just As I Am. But it takes me back, and I'm just, you know, a lot of times I can be very critical of the way I grew up in church, because I think differently than a lot of the ways the leaders did back then. But I'm very grateful that through that, God brought me to faith and taught me so much about His grace and who He is and who I am and how desperately I need Him. So thank you for leading us in that song. Today we're going to be talking about bond servants and masters, or slaves and masters, as your text may say. Our application of this text for us in our culture here in America will be to talk about employers and employees. We'll be talking a lot about work today. You know, you can't really get around work, can you? Even if you've tried. You have to work. You know, most of us have to work. And work is not a punishment from God. Work is not part of the curse. Work came before the fall, right? In the book of Genesis. So it's not a punishment. It's actually a good thing that God intended for us to do and wants us to do. Now, the reformers in the 16th century helped us to understand that work is a calling. Our jobs are a calling. It's a vocation. So whatever your job is now, it is what you have been called to do. If you move up or you change vocations, and that new vocation will be what God has called you to be, to do. Sometimes we often think that only pastors are called by God to work, right? We think, well, he's been called to that sacred task, and the rest of us are just workers. We do, you know, that kind of thing. But that's not true. God has called you to every job that you do. So the doctrine of vocation. God is at work in the midst of the world through all of our vocations, not just pastors. In other words, there's no separation between the secular and the sacred. It is all intended to give God glory as he achieves his purposes through our work. So if you are a teacher, a nurse, a web developer, designer, a superhero, or a stay-at-home... That was a joke that I slipped in there. Stay-at-home mom, a school teacher, or whether you work at a gas station, God has called you to that, and he is at work through your work. So you can give God glory even if you're refilling glasses at the restaurant. Give God glory through your vocation and through what he has called you to do. So when you get ready for work tomorrow and you put on your work boots or your penny loafers or your high heels or your flip-flops, you can go and give God glory through whatever it is that you are doing. I remember a conversation I had with a guy a few years ago. He called me up and he said... He said, man, I am working at this restaurant. I can't remember exactly what he did, if he was a cook or a server or a waiter or what he did exactly. But he was saying, man, I am completely wasting my life in this job, waiting tables, cooking food. I'm completely wasting my life in this job. And I want to do something that gives God glory. I want to do something meaningful and something with substance. So I want to go be a church planter, a pastor. That's a terrible motivation to become a pastor. Because he didn't understand vocation. You know, if that were true, what he said, then I would come and say, hey, I've got a good vocation and all of you don't, right? That's not biblical or Christ-like at all. That guy had a wrong view of vocation, because if you can't give glory to God waiting on tables, then you can't give God glory being a pastor. You need to learn to give God glory in whatever your vocation is. The hardest job I ever had was working for my father-in-law at his sawmill. He is a manager. He's always worked in sawmills. He was a manager of a sawmill in Mobile, Alabama. And Emily and I had just graduated from college, and we had to take a semester off to raise enough money so we could afford to go off to seminary to graduate school. We couldn't afford it. So we lived with her parents for 7 months. That was... significant time in my life. I'm just kidding. They're awesome. It was okay. There is a reason why God said, leave your father and mother to be joined to the wife. It was a reason for that. But for 7 months, I worked for him at this sawmill, and my job, at least for the first 2 or 3 months, was feeding the planer, is what they called it. You're going to feed the planer. I'm like, okay, what is, you know, feed the planer, what does it eat, you know? Okay, so what my job was you take rough cut lumber, and these rough cut boards come down through this conveyor belt, and then in front of me is this table with wheels on it, and I would take the boards off the conveyor belt and put them onto the table, and they would roll into the planer, and they would get planed, excuse me, and come out the other end as a nice, fresh board. Okay? So I'm sitting there, and I've got a pedal that makes the wheels go, and I've got to have this rhythm of grabbing the board, pushing the pedal, and putting it on, and the board's got to be this far apart. And then I've got to flip them a certain way, so I'm, you know, it takes a lot of rhythm, and guess what? I have zero rhythm. I cannot even clap during church. When you see me not clapping, it's not because I don't want to worship that way. It's I just can't do it. So what would happen is that the machine, when you got out of rhythm, or the board was turned the wrong way, or the bow in the board was the other way, or something, and you know, it would clog up the machine. The boards would get on top of each other, and it would stop the machine. And then all like 70 people that work in this sawmill are looking at me. And I did that 10 hours a day. And that rough cut lumber was so rough. You know those working gloves that are so thick that you can't bend your fingers with leather? I would wear one of those out in one day, because I would touch literally hundreds, if not 1,000 boards a day, putting it through there day after day. And there was a clock right in front of me just like this. And I would, God, please, please help me. It was difficult. I was a college graduate doing that job. I had to fight my pride. I had to fight my discontentment. And I had to pray often. And one of the things that I prayed in the very beginning was I told God, I was like, look, I understand this is necessary. I've got to make some money to be able to afford to go to seminary. We can't afford it right now. We're about to have a baby. We're about to have our second baby. Kate was born while we lived with my in-laws. That was, again, you know, exciting. I prayed. I said, God, I am trained to be a pastor. I want to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm giving my life to the ministry. I'm ready to pour out my life. And I'm doing this so I can make it to seminary to get a further education. I said, God, please let me see you save somebody. Let's not waste this time, Lord. Use me in this place. And I prayed that way. You know, and then 10 hours a day, I'm sitting there. I can't hear anybody. I can't talk to anybody. I got to focus, and I can't. And then one day, for whatever reason, I don't remember, they pulled me off of that job for just half an hour to go help another guy. Out of 250 people that worked there, I had to help this one guy move some boards or something. And we were talking, and within like 2 minutes, somehow it came up, and I said, yeah, I'm training to be a pastor. I said, really? Say, I've been thinking about religion a lot, and I've been praying that someone would come and talk to me about it. And God saved that man. A couple of weeks later, he was baptized at the church I was going to. And I was able to disciple him and his wife and meet with them and teach them and love them through life while I was there. I say that because I want you to see the value of work. God, in his sovereignty, decided to have a college graduate trained pastor who was ready to go working at a sawmill in Mobile, Alabama for $9 an hour on that day before the foundation of the world to meet that man that I met in that little woodshed. God has purpose in your work, no matter where you work. There is value in your job, no matter what it is. And you can give God glory while you do it. And I can see that there was great purpose in that job. And I can see that there's great purpose in every job that I've had. Not just my favorite job, which is being a pastor. So let's read this text. Ephesians chapter 6. I don't know if I've even told you where it is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. And let's read this text. Depending on your translation, this first word, in Greek it's the word doulos. It either means servant, bondservant, or slave. So your translations may be varied between those three English words. Mine says slave. So let's read it. Verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for helping us understand, for helping us view the world rightly as you have designed it. Lord, we need your help. We need you to renew our minds, not just in an intellectual way, but in a practical way, as we live life in this fallen world to your glory and honor. So, Lord, we pray that you will challenge us today, that you will prepare us for work in this world. Lord, and help us to understand this issue of slavery. Lord, as we think about Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, Lord, as we celebrate that, we recognize that slavery is an evil that still exists in many parts of this world. Lord, I pray that you will rescue people from this institution, that you will rescue women and children who have been taken captive, that you will rescue men who are captured in this slavery, Lord, throughout different parts of the world. Lord, just help us unpack this passage to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, slavery in the Roman world was a lot different than the slavery that you think of when I say slavery. Okay, we think of American slavery, European slavery. We think of racial oppression, racism. Roman slavery was a little bit different. It was still, regardless, slavery is always a social evil that needs to be abolished no matter what it looks like, right? It's impossible for you to love your neighbor as yourself when you own him or her. You understand? And in no way does the Bible justify this horrible institution of slavery. But it was a lot different in the Roman world. And slavery was actually eventually abolished in the ancient world, primarily because of the influence of Christianity upon the world. Paul's instruction in this text in no way commends or justifies the institution of slavery. Paul simply recognized the socioeconomic culture, the reality that many of his church members would face in this world. One-third, according to the statistics and the things that I've read this week, approximately one-third of people in the Roman world were slaves. About one-third. So you could reasonably say that in the church at Ephesus, that he's writing this letter, probably about a third of those people were slaves. And if a third of those people were slaves, then part of the two-thirds that remains, now I don't know if you're any good with fractions, I'm not all that great, I had to write it down, but the other two-thirds, some of those people were masters. Some of those people owned slaves. So Paul is speaking to a church, to a certain socioeconomic culture, trying to help them understand how to live in light of what life was like in that culture. Many slaves in the Roman world were highly educated. Oftentimes the master couldn't read, and the slave was super educated, and he took care of matters of the household. He was the accountant and all the other things that needed to be done as a household manager, because the master was unable to even read. Almost all slaves during this time period could earn their own freedom. Eventually, they would be free, and it was known of that. Slaves back then, many of them earned an income. And some of them even actually owned their own slaves. So they were a slave and a master. They were compensated. They sometimes would actually become slaves willfully, voluntarily, because that was the best economic decision they could make for their future. Become a slave, earn an income, eventually earn their freedom, and then be okay. To be sure, even because of those things, there were grievous crimes committed against these slaves in the Roman world as well. This is why Paul really talks to masters here and says, stop your threatening. He talks to masters as well as slaves, because there was a lot of sinful, wicked things that happened as well. But oftentimes, in the Roman world, slaves would become part of the familia, part of the household, and sometimes would even become heirs of the estate. But slavery had nothing to do with race, nothing to do with a superior race oppressing a race that they think is less superior, none of that kind of brutal, awful racism and slavery that happened here in America. So to use the Bible to justify slavery is a horrendous thing to do, because it does not do that at all. So what we're going to do, we're going to make application, which all the commentaries and everyone who speaks on this is what they do. Paul is essentially speaking to the socioeconomic situation that they were in. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak to the socioeconomic situation that we're in, where we have employers and employees. We're going to talk about work today. Paul says that slaves are to obey their masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would obey Christ. So you see, the authority that your boss has as an employee, if you're an employee, the authority that your boss has over you is an authority that has been derived from Christ. Even if he's not a Christian, even if he's not a good boss, he has an authority that has been derived from Christ, just like government. We're told to submit to government. We're not told to submit to good government. We're told to submit to government. The government that Paul was writing about to submit to was Nero, who was an awful, wicked ruler. So our bosses have an authority that has been derived from Christ, and as we obey him or her, we are in essence obeying the authority of Christ. And we are to obey them as we would obey Christ. And as we obey our bosses, as we do what we are told, do our jobs well as our bosses would like us to do, then we are giving glory to God for the authority structures that He has put in place in the world. So you should do this, you should obey with a deep respect for your boss, the respect for that position of authority that he has been granted. This is a sense of respect for that authority that he has. Now, you do this, Paul says, with a sincere heart. This means that you have the proper motives as a follower of Christ. Your motives is not to deceive or to plot against him, to be insubordinate or to be angry. But your motive is to please the Lord as you seek to do your job well. So that sounds really difficult, doesn't it? If you've got a bad boss. But it's much easier to do this if you understand that by doing your job well, you are obeying Christ and giving glory to God, regardless of how good or bad your boss is. So Paul says you are to obey not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants or slaves of Christ. So in your work, you don't simply just try to look good, right? You don't try to just look good to the other people that you're working with or to your bosses. You need to work with a God-glorifying ethic even when no one is watching, when your boss is out of town. You know, they used to say, when the cat's away, the mouse come out to play, right? When the boss is away, it's free day. As a follower of Christ, you don't get that privilege because you are ultimately serving Christ, not your boss. So we all should do a good job from a sincere, pure heart, even when no one is watching, because we are not doing it to please people. By way of eye service, we're doing it to please God. So, one of the ways you can do this is to actually seek the good or the welfare of the company you work for, the business or the company or the people that you serve. If you're a cook in a restaurant like the guy I mentioned earlier, then man, cook those burgers good. Serve them well to the glory of God. Seek the welfare of the place that you work for. And God will be glorified. You don't just punch a clock and grab a check and then go home. You should seek the good of all those around you in the place that you work. And you can give glory to God. Furthermore, you can love your neighbor through your hard work. We're commanded to love our neighbor. And you know, most of us, a lot of us spend our time working. A lot of our time working, right? A lot of your time during the week is working, especially if you work two jobs. So we are to love our neighbor. My second job right now is driving a shuttle bus at a golf course. So for 12 and a half hours a day, 3 days a week, I pick people up at the parking lot every 15 minutes, and then I drive them to the clubhouse, and then I come around. I work circles around all the people at that golf course. I go back and forth all day long. And people ask me, isn't that awful? Isn't that mundane? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, it's mundane, but I have a chance to love my neighbors by getting them to work on time, by being there on time. It's really not that hard to be on time. You just wait for that clock to turn, and then you go. But it really matters a lot when you're in a rush to get to work for the bus driver to be on time and be where he's supposed to be, right? So I can love them well by doing that. I can love them well by when they're running and they're like 30 seconds late, I wait for them. They like that a lot. I love them well by talking to them. I get to know them. I know where they are from. I know their families, their children, and what they're going through. I know the sports their kids play. I know their favorite sports team. I know their religious background. I have these opportunities to speak truth to them and care for them 3 minutes a day. I get 3 minutes a day in this little bus trip with these people, and I'm getting to know them to the glory of God. You know, it seems like a senseless job, right? But I can give God glory driving a shuttle bus. I'm kind of like an astronaut, you know, and then I'm also a pastor, so I'm like a pastronaut. I said that. I've had that one brewing for a while, and it just came out. Let's erase that from the tape, from the recording. God has called me to be a bus driver right now. Be a pastor. One day it won't be that way. Praise God. But now, that's what he's called me to do, and I'm going to do it to the glory of God. So it doesn't matter what your job is or how you feel about it or how good or bad a job it is or how much money you make or how much money you wish you made. Give glory to God because he has called you to that place where you are. And for us, as followers of Christ, we have the greatest message that the world needs to hear. And maybe there's somebody there that God, in his sovereign plan to save people, he has you there for that reason. Because they need to hear the message that you know and love. Verse 8. Paul says, verse 8. All right, well, look at verse 7. Go back to verse 6. Not by eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You can do the will of God serving tables, driving people in circles, being a school teacher, a banker, a nurse, a teacher, working at McDonald's. You can do the will of God. And then he says, verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So when you flip those burgers, do it for the Lord. No matter what your job is, you do it for the Lord. And then verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does in their job, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Here's the thing. You do this to the glory of God with a sincere heart, you can actively gain rewards from the Creator of the universe. And that's if you're waiting tables. That's if you're cleaning septic tanks. You can gain rewards for the glory of God. From the glory of God. From God. Now these rewards, I don't know. We're not told. Is he talking about rewards in this life or the next? I'd say probably both. But you can be sure that God is watching you. He knows the inner motives of your heart as related to your work or your job. He sees when no one else is watching. And he will reward you. Or not. So let's think about what are some ways that we can do this very poorly in our jobs. What are those danger points for us? Well, the first is laziness. Laziness does not glorify God. As a follower of Christ, you represent Christ in all that you do. So if you have that reputation in the workplace as being the lazy person that no one wants to work with, or that the boss is trying to find a way to get rid of you, then you're not glorifying God. And you're not going to have a platform for the gospel. Josh read the passage in Titus early and talked about adorning the gospel, making the gospel beautiful and appealing. When you're lazy at work, you don't make the gospel appealing. You make it look weak. Laziness. We have to be on guard. Second is grumbling and complaining. Sometimes I feel like I am really good at grumbling and complaining. It's a struggle. We've got to put that off. The Bible has a lot to say about grumbling and complaining. A lot to say about it. It's not just like, oh, you know, that's not as bad as doing drugs or, breaking the law. You know, actually, it's a very serious sin. Grumbling and complaining is very high on God's list of things that we are not to do. At every job I've ever had, every single job I've ever had, there have always been those pockets of people who are super negative and complaining. Right? And that negativity, it's poisonous. And many times I get sucked right into that. And I'm like, yeah, you know, they should pay us more. Yeah, that boss is da 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 da. Whatever it is, right? Why did they make this decision? Why am I driving this bus instead of that bus? At every job I've ever had. And what I learned, you know, a decade ago in my life is that I would get this spirit of negativity where I just hated going into that place, wherever it was that I was working, because we would get in this little circle, this little huddle, and we would complain about everything, and it would just depress my spirit and make me negative. And then I would say, you know what? I'm so glad we're moving, and I'm going to get a different job. We would move, get a different job. Within a few months, guess what? Same thing. And what's the common denominator? Me. It's me. The problem is with me. It's me in my heart. I am the problem when that happens. Not the boss, not the employees who don't work, not the circumstances. The circumstances don't dictate my behavior. My heart dictates my behavior. You know, this is true within churches too, right? The circumstances don't determine our grumbling and complaining. Our hearts do. So I began to slowly try to figure out how to be content regardless of the circumstances of the job, of the boss, of the work I had to do, of the employees that were good or bad. And you kind of have to do that, don't you? To decide that I'm going to do this to the glory of God, even if other people are not pulling their own weight. Even if the boss doesn't see my good deeds. Even if he's mean. I'm going to do this to the glory of God. Now, there are some legitimate complaints you may have as an employee. I'm not saying that you should just take abuse and never say anything. There are appropriate avenues and appropriate attitudes you should have to make those things known. I'm not saying that you should be abused and never say anything. You understand what I'm saying? Like, there's a right way to handle things that need to be said. You should do that. Not just for you, but for others. Speak up for those things. But it's about having the proper motivation and the proper attitude. A third danger spot is thinking only about money. Our jobs as Christians, followers of Christ, so much more than just making money, right? If all you think about is how much money you're getting, you'll never be content. You'll always be looking beyond this job to another job. And when you're looking down the road at the next job, you're not going to serve God well in the job that you're at. You can plan for the future. My dad used to always tell me, you get a job and then you try to get a better job. Now, I'm not going to do that as a pastor. I want to stay here the rest of my life, God willing. But that's what he would say in terms of the secular world, you know, in other jobs. You know, get a job and then try to get a better one. But you need to do the best you can to the glory of God wherever you are right now. So even if you're in college, if any of you are still in college and you're preparing to be a whatever doctor or whatever, some great profession, and you're working serving tables now, then do it for the glory of God. Don't just see it as, oh, I got to do this, get a paycheck. Even if you're feeding the planer at a sawmill. Do it to the glory of God. Now, you should try to make as much money as you can, right? The more you make, the more you can save, and the more you can give to the glory of God. And that's not just a plug for me to get a better offering. That's not what that is. I'm not one of those kind of preachers. But you should get, you know, the burden of giving is really on our membership, right? When you join a church and we approve a budget, we vote on it because you're saying, like, hey, I'm going to help. I'm going to do my part to meet this budget to the glory of God, right? You understand that? It's a matter of obedience to the Lord, and we're told to do it with a cheerful heart. So how much ever you have determined between you and the Lord that you give, you should do it and do it cheerfully. And not just to the church, but the more you make, the more you can give to organizations like First Care. There are many notable and good things you can give your money to. But the thing that I'm trying to get across with this is don't be consumed by a love for money. If you're consumed by making more and more and more money, you're going to end up treating people wrongly and abusing them. So in verse 9, Paul moves on and he says, masters, do the same. Masters, do the same, and he says, stop your threatening. So bosses, there would have been masters in the congregation, and we have bosses in the congregation. They're to do the same in the sense that they're to have the same attitudes of respect and seeking the good and pleasing God in the context of these relationships at work. So bosses should take good care of their employees. They should be kind to them. Even when they have to chide them, they should do it in a respectful and God-glorifying way. And not have an attitude of threatening them. Paul says that masters would be wise to remember that their master in heaven is the master of both employee and employer. There's no partiality with God. So bosses have the same attitude towards your employees, and you give God glory and you care for them well. Last week, I had the privilege of going to my dad's retirement party. My dad, 65 years old, he was an electrician for about 40 years. And he worked about the last 22 years in a paper mill in Brewton, Alabama. So I was able to go to his retirement party, and there was about 70 people that came to this retirement dinner for my dad. Several men stood up and talked about my dad, and they asked me to talk a little bit, but for some reason they said, just make sure it's only about 5 minutes. Us preachers don't have the greatest reputation of speaking engagements, but several men stood up and talked about my dad, and they would say things like, he's the hardest working man I've ever worked with. One guy got up and he said, I was 29 years old when I started working with Jerry, and I had to be on my toes because he would outwork me. My dad's 65 years old. And I have to agree, he's the hardest working man I've ever seen. Men would stand up, grown men, they would stand up and they would cry as they thought about my dad. And they would say things like, you've made me a better man. My dad would mentor them. He would train them in the field, in their trade. He would mentor them. He would teach them and train them. But they would say things like, I have become a better father by working with you. I have become a better husband to my wife from working with you. I'm not talking about just a little tear in you. I'm talking about they can't keep talking because they're bawling. Not just one man, several men are standing up talking about my dad in this way. And then they say, my faith has increased from working with you. My dad, several years ago, started a prayer every morning in the electric shop with all the electricians. They stand around and pray, and they're going to keep doing that. And many of these men talked about how impactful that time of prayer was on their life. One man in particular, you know, they all know me because my dad brags on me all the time. It's like his favorite thing to do, which I guess as parents, that's what we do. We brag on our kids. Dad always said, don't ever toot your own horn. He said, let me toot your horn. And he toots a lot. They all knew me. They would come up to me and say things like, hey, I'm so-and-so. I feel like I've grown up with you because I've heard all about you. My dad, the day I got an acceptance letter to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, during that time I was living with my in-laws, I got this acceptance letter from the seminary. Really not a big deal. If you have a pulse and you're a Christian and you have money, they will accept you into seminary. But, you know, I was like, you know, this is the kind of thing Dad would really like to know. He would like to, it was during a time when the companies changed hands at this mill, and they let a lot of people go, and they let my dad go, and it was a clear mistake. He just got lost in the shuffle, and all the guys were all upset, so he had to work in a construction field, in a different field for about 2 years, and all these guys were like rallying for my dad, you need to get this guy back, this guy, you know. And anyway, on the day I called my dad and told him that I got my acceptance letter, he said, really? I was like, I've got some great news too. I got my job back at the mill. This was huge. This was huge because he can make a lot more money out there. And I was like, wow, that's incredible, Dad. And I thought for a minute. And then I said, Dad, I think God may be calling you to pay for my seminary. So in the mill, every time that they would have like this big problem where they would all have to stay late, one Christmas they all had to work really late all the time, and they're staying even like overnight trying to fix this problem, they would always say like, Jerry, when is Paul graduating from seminary? Because all this overtime that you're getting is to help pay for his school. So they all knew me, and one man in particular, he stood up, and he was so, you know, a lot of people can't speak in front of people, right? You know that. He was so nervous. His voice was shaky, and you could just tell he was like about to fall down, you know. And he said, Paul, I want to tell you how impactful your dad has been on me. He said, several years ago, the very first day I came to work here, first time I rode in the truck over to this place with your dad, he shared the gospel with me the very first day. And then he hurried up and sat down. There was an enormous sense of brotherhood in that room. There was a sense of respect and appreciation for what my dad had done for these men through his work. And in their faith, in their families, what type of man he was. Just as a son to sit through that, it made me so proud. And I can wholeheartedly say I want to be just like my dad. My dad gave glory to God through his job. He served the Lord Jesus well at that stinky, hot paper mill in a nobody town, Brewton, Alabama. Glory to God. And I don't care where you work or how much money you make, you can give God glory wherever he has placed you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your work in the world. I thank you that we can all see value in our vocation, no matter what it is. Lord, we can give you glory in what you've called us to do, no matter if we're sitting behind a computer or in ditches, digging trenches, or we're a boss leading people to do things, or we're selling homes, or whatever it is we're doing, we can give you glory. And you care for the people of this world through the vocations, even of people in this room. Our nurses take care of people. We value life through those people who work as nurses or doctors, lawyers. Father, give glory to you. Lord, let us work hard, not to make ourselves known, but to give glory to you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.